Thank you, Brian. Well, for the last time, I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of James. We have come to the end of life's journey here with the book of James, and it's been a great ride. Just a lot of great themes, a lot of great messages throughout this book, and so I'm a little sad to let go of it, but looking forward to the next 4 weeks when we look at a real quick series about the names of God. I think you're going to enjoy that. And even looking forward to this fall when we're going to do a One Another series. So James chapter 5, and we're going to hear 19 and 20 this morning. You may be aware of a movie that came out in 2006. I was not. This took a while for me to find. It was called The Bridge. And it was a documentary about the Golden Gate Bridge, an image that you probably pretty familiar with. But one thing you might not know about the Golden Gate Bridge is that it is the number one destination for suicides in America. Did you know that? The documentary claims that many people go to the Golden Gate Bridge to attempt suicide because they have this this romantic view of what it would be like to step off of that bridge and into the fog, into the mist that often surrounds that, and that it would be just a peaceful way to kind of go off into nothingness. The actual experience, though, couldn't really be anything further from the truth. A coroner's report noted that a person that jumps from the Golden Gate Bridge falls 245 feet in 4 seconds. The impact shatters the bones of the person. It throws shrapnel into their organs, and it causes massive internal bleeding. The person then, if they survive the impact, descends 40 feet under the water, and in excruciating pain, drowns or asphyxiates. The coroner said that normally a corpse that he examines, a dead body, is stiff, but one that has jumped from the bridge, he said, is like a sack of pellets, due to the complete destruction of their interior structure. So why am I telling you this? What does this have to do with James? Don't jump off bridges. Thank you for coming, and we'll see you next week. No, I tell you that really to tell you the story of Kevin Hines. Maybe you recognize his face or heard his story before. When Kevin was 19, he suffered from bipolar disorder. He'd gone undiagnosed his whole life, and so he had no way to explain this constant voice in his head that told him he was a loser. One day, he finally believed that voice and made his way to the Golden Gate Bridge. Kevin tells this tragic story of standing on the bridge for 40 minutes, waiting for someone to say anything to him, for somebody to ask him how he was doing or to make eye contact with him. He said he even tried to communicate that with his eyes, tried to send out a vibe that somebody would speak to him, but nobody did. Nobody asked him what was wrong until a tourist came up to him and said simply, "Would you mind taking my photo?" Hines said it was the final straw. It was clear proof that nobody cared, and so he took the photo, and then he jumped. How would you like to be that person who asked him to take that picture? Immediately, he says, when he stepped off the bridge, he realized he had made a mistake, and he came up very quickly in those 4 seconds with a plan to save his life. This was his plan. Kevin says, A, God save me. I just said, God save me, over and over and over again in my head. And B, I threw my head back so I wouldn't hit face first. And then C, I thought about putting my feet together. I did all of that. Kevin asked this God who had blown off his entire life to save him. Amazingly, he hit the water at 75 miles an hour and somehow maintained his consciousness. Kevin soon realized that he wasn't dead, but both of his feet were broken. Both of his legs were broken, and so he would soon drown, having no way to keep his head above water. And so Kevin continued to pray. It was then that he felt a bump on his legs, a bump that stayed with him and kept him buoyant, kept him his head above water so that he could breathe. And he found out that that bump was a sea lion. This sea lion stayed with him, keeping him afloat until the Coast Guard found him and rescued him. What do you think the rest of the story is? Aren't you wondering? You want to know. What is Kevin doing now? Did he live? Is he okay? What do you think Kevin spends his time doing? If you guessed sea lion trainer, then you're wrong. It's not what he's not. Repaying his debt to sea lions. Kevin now goes to the Golden Gate Bridge pretty regularly. But he goes there to pray with people. He looks for people who have that look in their eyes, the same look that his eyes had, the same look that he tried to communicate, some sense of connection or hope with people. Kevin goes and he finds those people on the bridge and he prays with them. He also speaks across the country about suicide prevention and about mental health. He especially works within the military community, counseling war veterans who've returned from combat. When I hear Kevin's story, in light of what we're about to read here in James, just have this one thought. Isn't that just like God? Isn't that the story pretty much of all of us in some way? That he's a God of rescue. He's a God of second chances. He's a God who hears our prayers and sometimes sends sea lions. More than that, when we're rescued, when God rescues us, he calls us into this life of rescue. The rest of the story for all of us, hopefully, is that we look for people that we might connect with, people with a look in their eyes that's begging for someone to hear them or see them or offer them hope. We are now an ambassador of God. Now we will go out and we'll tell others that we were once lost, but now we are found, that we were once the people who stood on the edge of a bridge and God miraculously called us back into life. James would say it this way at the very end of his book: "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and somehow someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins." Kind of an odd ending for a book where we've become so used to James giving advice or saying you need to do this and you need to go do that and you need to keep your tongue pure and you need to look after people and you need to not show favoritism. It's an odd way for him to close out his book. I mean, did you flip the page and see, where does chapter 6 start? I mean, this can't be all that there is. Shouldn't there be more instructions, James? Shouldn't there be more of a list of things to do? But you might argue that there is no greater task than this. Nothing higher on our to-do list than to live a life like Kevin Hines. A life that goes and deals grace and hope and mercy and love to people who need to hear it. It reminds me a lot of James's brother, his older brother, Jesus. When he's about to leave the apostles for the very last time, he makes this kind of odd statement to Peter. And he says, "Peter, you go feed my sheep." He says it three times in a very, very Jesus-y way where you go, "Jesus, would you just come out and feed my sheep? Feed my sheep." He says, "Here's your life, Peter. Your life is to go out and take care of my lambs. You go out them and you chase after them and you remind them and you warn them and you rebuke them and you show them the safe path to walk." He says, "That's your job." I love the way that David Nystrom, he's a New Testament commentator, he boils down James' last words to this. He says, "Christians have the opportunity and the responsibility to care for one another through the task of loving doctrinal and moral correction. The theme here is not evangelism, but the care and maintenance of Christian community." The care and maintenance of Christian community. Did you know that right now, of all the things that our shepherds here at Lake Cities, have said is priority number one, the number one thing that they want to do is build community within this body. Because we could have a lot of programs, or we could have a lot of missions, and we could say we want to go and we want to accomplish these things. But they understand this: before you go and you do anything, before you go and you call anybody into community, you have to have first established community here. It's why when our trek groups, and I'm trying to use that word intentionally, we've called them life groups, we've called them small groups, we've called them all kinds of groups. But Ty is leading the charge for us to be involved in a trek group. Why? Because we know that we're on a journey together, and the only way that we're going to get there safely is if we walk together. So there's this call. There's this call into community that James clearly leads out here at the end of his book. And he says, you need to look after each other. It's why Trek Group's important. It's why Wednesday nights. I'm just going to get another plug in here. It's why Wednesday nights are important. It's why the small groups, the times that we can get together and do more than just look at the back of each other's head and agree with somebody who stands to speak. When we can sit and be in community with each other, that's when we're going to grow. I don't know if you knew this or not. I'm telling you now. Our elders have said that they want to visit every family in this church in the calendar year. So if you get a call from the elders, you're not in trouble. I want you to know that. You haven't done anything wrong. They're not there to tell you that you need to get right with the Lord, okay? You might need to hear that from them. But what they really want to do is come to your house and love on you and pray for you and pray over you. And so if you get a phone call, I don't want you to worry. I don't want you to be concerned. But if you don't get a phone call, here's what I want you to do. I want you to say, I'd love for you to come pray over my family. I'd love for you to call, invite our elders into community with you because they've said that's what they want to do. You may recognize this statement. It's been in my consciousness all week. Prone to wander. Aren't we just prone to wander as God's people, as His children, as His sheep? And that phrase, it's coming time and time again through my mind. It comes out of a hymn that was written a long, long time ago by a man named Robert Robinson. And he wrote this song, and the words are this. I'll sing it for you. It goes, come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, out of thy undeeming love. Robert Robinson wrote those words really at the very height of his walk with Christ. If you know his story, he grew up in poverty. He grew up without a father in England. And there was no really social welfare programs at the time. And so he went to work at a very young age, fell into a very bad crowd at a young age, and became a drunkard. And so one night he and his buddies, after having a lot of ale, decided to go to a church meeting, a tent meeting, and hear the preacher George Whitefield. And they said, this will be great. We'll go and we're going to heckle him. And George Whitefield, he wasn't much for hecklers. And he preached, I mean, he was a fire and brimstone, you better get right before you get left kind of preacher. And he let them have it. And he told them the harsh truth about the way that they were walking. And it said that for the next 3 years, Robert Robinson was haunted by those words. Of what he heard that night. He heard from Matthew 3:7, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And so it was years later that he turned his life over to God. And then at the age of 20, he decided to become a preacher himself. And then 2 years after that he wrote those words. And yet, Robert Robinson understood something about the heart of people who follow Jesus, is that there were this, we're prone to wander. In verse 19, James says it this way, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, that word there, it's a great word, it's planao. It can mean to lead astray or to be led astray, either way. In other words, this wandering isn't completely innocent. You were not beaten over the head and dragged into the bar. You found your way there on your own attention. Or if you were led astray, you were led by somebody intending to do you spiritual harm. If you've ever taught or worked with junior high students, when they get in trouble, and I have this happen so many times in youth ministry, I would say, guys, whose idea was this? There's shaving cream all over something. Something is broken. There's a fight that has happened. Whose idea was this? And one of them would always say, well, Jeff, I was reading my Bible, and inquiring of the Lord what I should do. And then these people led me astray, right? Well, I know better than that. It's like Jackson the other day. Jackson, you can't have a cookie. You're not going to have any more cookies. And I see him walking out of the kitchen with a cookie. Jackson, what are you doing? I brought a cookie for you. Well, I don't think, you really did. So Robert Robinson, at the height of his love and devotion to God, writes this great hymn of belief and just really pours out his heart. But in the fourth verse, he says something that's almost prophetic of his life, because years later, he would wander from God. You want to hear it? Here's verse 4. We rarely sing these words. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. It's a widely told story about Robert Robertson, so we're not sure if it's true because preachers have told it for so long. It's unverifiable. If you go to Snopes and look this up, it won't tell you whether it's true or not. It's just kind of an apocryphal tale. But it says that in the years that followed Robert Robinson's ministry, when he had fallen away again from the Lord, he was riding in a carriage with a very young woman who was humming that hymn. And at a very old age, he said to her, "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy those feelings I had then. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." We all, at our hearts, are wanderers. In James chapter 3, James says you need to be on guard against the devil, because here's what's going to happen. You're going to have some wisdom that sounds like wisdom, but it's really not. In fact, he says in verse 15, he says, "Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but it's earthly, it's unspiritual, it's demonic." He says, when you start placing yourself in the place of God, you need to understand where that comes from. When you wander from the Lord, it's because you want to do and act and be in charge in a way that God never told us that we could. There's a place where temptation comes from, and it's not God, James says. The root of selfishness, the root of it is selfishness, and it's not in the heart of a Christian, it's in our sinful nature. There is a source, and the source has a name. In James chapter 4, he names him. In James chapter 4, verse 7, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist who? The devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you." There's a parallel passage in 1 Peter chapter 5 that we've looked at before. And it relates in its language. It uses the same language that James uses about humbling ourselves and being lifted up by God. But I want you to see with your eyes a vivid portrait of who just the devil is, according to Peter. This is 1 Peter 5, 6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Then he says this in verse 8. "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like what? A roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know the families of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." He is a roaring lion. Mike Talafiero, a minister in South Africa, wrote in his book, The Lion Never Sleeps. He wrote this about lions. "I have seen lions hunting. They are territorial and won't follow the migrating herds, but rather they hunt a specific area. When a herd moves near their territory, they approach very slowly, keenly aware of wind direction and staying downwind of their prey. Many times, lions don't care if the herd is alerted to their presence because they have confidence in themselves to succeed. Frequently, the lion will run at the herd, not sprinting, but more like jogging, to frighten the herd and get them moving. To human eyes, the retreat of the herd may be seen quite normal, but to the keen eye of the lion hunting for prey, dinner becomes obvious. Now listen to this. He notices who is old, who is tired, and who is injured. Who has a slight limp or any mannerism portraying weakness, imperceptible to the human eye. Sometimes he roars to create panic as he runs at the herd in order to spot the weak ones. And once he decides on a target, he will run past others to get to the one he's chosen for his prey. I want you to hear this morning. Satan, like a roaring lion, waits for our weakest moments to attack. And it's in those moments that he's going to whisper lies to you. He's going to say things like, no one will ever know. I'll never tell. It's just this one time. If you really loved me, you would. Everybody does it. You're only human. You deserve this. And then he devours us spiritually. Paul said in Ephesians 6, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Why? He says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's evil schemes. It means the devil is scheming. He's planning. He has things worked out for you, and he's just waiting for you to get tired or sick or weary, and that he's going to attack. Satan, yes, has a plan for your life, and it's a plan that leads to death. Luke 22. Such an odd telling of the Last Supper. If you didn't notice it, Luke includes some things that the other Gospels don't. There's an argument about who's going to be the greatest. I mean, right there, like while they're taking the bread and drinking the cup, they argue about who's going to be the greatest. And then Jesus makes this very odd statement to Peter. He says in Luke 22, verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? His son, you better look out because you're on his list and he's coming for you. And in a very strange way, and I don't know how Satan and God communicate with one another, but it seems a little bit like the story of Job. You know, where Satan says, hey, can I go and you know, tempt this guy? And God says, sure, but he's not gonna deny me. There's kind of a similar contest here for Simon Peter's heart. And Jesus says, you need to watch out. But look what happens. Jesus knows what's gonna happen, right? And so he says this. And when you have turned back, what? Strengthen your brothers. In fact, this is where he says, you're going to deny me even three times, even before the rooster crows a third time. He says, Simon, you're going to fall. Satan's going to get you. You're going to slip. You're going to wander. You're going to go far away from the enthusiasm that you feel in this moment. And when you do, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take up a ministry of rescue. I want you to go to the bridge, and I want you to find people to talk to and deal grace to. God has a plan for us that we would come back for our brothers. Philippians 2, verse 2, where he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, consider others better than yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but what? But each of you to the interests of others. He says, you belong to each other. So much so that your spiritual welfare is more important in some ways than my spiritual welfare. That I need to look after you, that when you wander, I need to go and correct you and love you and walk with you and encourage you and do all of those things that James tells us to do. Or like in 2 Corinthians 5, all this is from God, who reconciled us through Christ and gave us what? The ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are there for who? We are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. God's plan is that we would come back for our brothers. In May 1953, two men became the first in history to climb to the top of Mount Everest, and one you've heard of, Edmund Hillary. One, you probably haven't. His name is Tenzing Norgay, and that was Hillary's Sherpa guide. On the way down from the 29,000-foot peak, Hillary slipped and started to fall. He would have almost certainly died, fallen to his death, but Tenzing Norgay immediately dug in his ice axe and braced the rope that linked the two of them together, saving Hillary's life. What a great illustration for what we do for each other. We are tied to each other's as if our lives depended on it. What's interesting is when they got down, the story of this rescue began to be told. And so reporters flooded over to Tenzing Norgay and they asked him. They shouted questions to him. And he said this in a very humble, simple answer. He said this: mountain climbers always help each other. James says at the end of it all, what it's all about is making sure that we all get there together. I want to ask you this morning to enter in with me into a time of prayer. And we want to pray for people whose faith is weak, for people who need to hear a word, maybe from us, or maybe it's for ourselves. But let's pray together, and let's pray through the heart of James, through the heart of a guy like Kevin Hines, through the heart of Jesus, through the heart of Simon Peter, who says, mountain climbers always look after each other. Let's pray together. Father God, we love you and we